Well, welcome to the last of our studies in Psalm 1. I must indeed confess that the last two have been the most difficult to prepare, perhaps because we have been dealing with a subject which is of great importance and a very serious one, particularly today as we turn our attention to the idea of judgment. So let's open our Bibles then at Psalm 1, the last two verses. Psalm 1, verse 5 and 6. And let's bow our heads to ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you for this great psalm, which, placed as it is at the beginning of the book of worship, has reminded us again that those who can come and worship you must be a people who live according to your word. Father, we pray that as we look at these last two verses today, you would open our minds so that we can understand your word. Help us, Lord, to take them seriously, for surely you authored them, you gave them to us, to warn us of judgment. Father, help us then to understand your word, and help us to live by it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, you must forgive me if today I'm a little more note-bound than usual, but we are dealing with a subject of great importance, and whenever we do that, I think words and the choice of words are crucial, and I don't want to use terms wrongly today. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now in verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 1, the psalmist has, by way of direct statement and simile, presented us with a character contrast between two types of people. On the one hand, there are those whose attitudes and lifestyle are governed by what he calls the law of the Lord, and by what he means, as we saw earlier, God's word written. And on the other side, there are those whom he describes as wicked or sinners. Those, in other words, who in their thinking have rejected the law of the Lord, indeed who sit in judgment over that law. Remember, he's described them as sitting in the seat of the scoffers or the mockers. So they are sitting in judgment over the word. And consequently, in their living, they are described as continually missing the mark in terms of the standards that God has laid down in his word. And he's not just talking here about isolated incidents. He's talking, and the Hebrew gives us this idea, of a settled lifestyle. So he's describing these two types of people in terms of the settled lifestyle which they have. Now he makes this twofold distinction rather than the manifold distinction which we are prone to make when we look at people. That's what we do. We look at people, we distinguish between them different levels. Psalmist doesn't do that. He makes a twofold distinction. He draws a vertical line between them. He has those on the left and those on the right. And he does that because he's viewing them not from a natural perspective, but from God's perspective. In other words, he's not looking at things the way they appear. He's describing things for us in terms of the way they actually are. Now, it's important that we understand that as we look at the psalm. And this is, of course, most clearly seen when he begins to compare the two lifestyles of these two groups in terms of their substance and their usefulness. So all we're doing at the moment is we're recapping what the psalmist has done. Despite outward appearances, remember Psalm 73, some 3 weeks ago, when we looked at that psalm and saw how outwardly things appear to be quite different to the way the psalmist describes them here. Despite outward appearances, it is in fact the former course of life, the person described as the one who's blessed, the one who does not walk in the counsel of this world, nor take his lifestyle from it. It is that course of life which in fact has stability and fruitfulness and vitality and ultimate consequence. And it's the latter lifestyle which is non-substantial and transient and fruitless, without vitality and without value. They are as different, he says, as a flourishing fruit tree is from chaff. Remarkable distinction that he's drawn for us between these two types of people. Now, in the final section of the psalm, the one that we have to consider today, he takes this character distinction beyond this life, and he takes it right into the judgment. So he's now drawing a distinction between these two groups of people in terms of what he calls the judgment. And then he gives us the ultimate reason why this state of affairs exists. So just by way of recap again, he has given us this contrast of character in this life. And now what he's doing is he's looking beyond this life to the judgment, and he's showing us that this distinction is sustained even there in the judgment. And then he gives us the reason why this should be so. Now, we don't have much time, but I think it's wise for us to have a look at both of these verses separately in order to try and extract their meaning from the text. The phrase in verse 5, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment," which means literally that the wicked will not be able to maintain their cause in the judgment, may appear to be quite straightforward to us, certainly as far as the plain meaning of the words on the page are concerned. But the implications of that statement are, I suggest to you, quite devastating. And to a natural way of thinking, they are objectionable. Particularly when we keep in mind who it is that the psalmist speaks about when he uses these words wicked and sinners. You see, he's not speaking about the harlot and the drunkard and the murderer per se. That's the whole point of the psalm. When he speaks about the wicked and the sinners, he is speaking about those people who refuse to submit to God's rule on their lives, no matter how moral, no matter how upright they may be. That's the sort of person he's talking about. He's talking about the moral, upright person who says in his self-sufficiency, "I have no time for God and I have no time for God's rule on my life." And the psalmist is saying that those people will not be able to maintain their cause in the judgment. Now let's just think for a moment. What are the fundamental principles which govern thinking about ethics and morality in the city today? Not only, of course, in the city, but throughout the world. Well, I suggest to you that whatever form they may find expression in, these principles can be reduced to one or the other of the following. On the one hand, there are those who deny the existence of any objective standard or authority in the realm of ethics and morality. And consequently, they will repudiate any idea at all of accountability. That's the one group. They deny the existence of an objective standard to which they are accountable. On the other hand, there are those who may acknowledge in some form or other that there is a standard, that there is a moral norm by which they must live. And they may even go so far as to say that that norm is established by God. They may have a religious upbringing. They may think that the idea of God is not an unreasonable one. But when you confront them about facing this God and facing this moral standard, they will then answer you in terms something along these lines. "Well, you see, I may not be perfect, but I've done my best." And they may refer to God or the old one upstairs or whatever term they have for him and say, "Well, on that day, somehow I will be able to maintain my cause before him." Isn't that what you find when you speak to people about judgment and death? They either deny any accountability and say that at death we're snuffed out and that's the end of it, or if they admit the possibility of life after death and accountability, they are persuaded that they will be able to maintain their cause when they face God. There are very few people who are that hardened who will say, "Yes, I know there's a God. Yes, I know I'm accountable. I know I won't be able to maintain my cause and I don't care." Very few people will say that. It's a frightening thing when we meet people who will go that far, who are so callous that they do not care about the fact that they are accountable to God. So those are the two principles which govern our thinking about morality and ethics. Now what the psalmist does in verse 5 is simply this, and this is why the statement is so objectionable to the natural mind. He takes out his axe and he lays it at the root of both of these principles. Because he says two things to us. He says, number one, there is a judgment. There is going to be an ultimate accountability for the way in which we live in this world, whether it be our thinking or our acting or just the people that we are by nature. There is going to be accountability. He speaks about the judgment. He's not talking about that sort of catastrophic event which may occur in this life and which we may or may not interpret as judgment depending on which side of the fence we stand on. He's not talking about that. When he says the judgment, he's talking about an ultimate judgment. He's talking about the same idea as the Old Testament has when it says the day of the Lord in the prophets Isaiah and others. He's talking about one day when we will stand before the judge and have to give an account. So he is establishing the fact, and by implication, that there is a moral standard, God's standard, to which every single person on this earth will be held accountable. It is as certain as death itself. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. So he lays the axe at the root of the idea that there's no accountability. But then he also says that those who refuse to submit to the rule of God will not be able to maintain themselves when they are in fact confronted with God in this judgment. No matter what they say, no matter how they rationalize their behavior or their thinking patterns, when they face God on that day, they will have to retire ashamed because their mouths will be stopped. That's Paul in the New Testament. And the whole world will be held accountable, guilty before God. Now, as we said last week, in speaking about those who are ungodly as chaff, there is nothing which annoys the natural mind more than to say to a person, not only are you going to be called to account for what you do and think, and for indeed for what you are, but when you are called to account, you are not going to succeed in your case. Now, will you notice also the tragic irony that the psalmist gives us? They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, not only will they not stand in the judgment, but they're not going to form part of what he calls here the congregation of the righteous. Now the irony is in this. Throughout their lives, these people whom he describes as the wicked, the ones who have jettisoned the rule of God, throughout their lives, the one thing that has been important to them is that they are part of the group. That's the problem. It is because they want to follow the mentality of this world. It's because they want to align their thinking with the prevalent thoughts and philosophies of the age. It is because they want to stand in the way of sinners, i.e. they want to line up their moral conduct with the way the mass of the world is going. It is because they want to be clever or enlightened or whatever it is, that they sit in mockery over the Bible and over the old traditional standards and norms which the Bible upholds. It's because they want to be identified with this group that they have lived the way they have in the world. They've wanted to be part of the world. You see, they want to be part of the in crowd. The great tragedy is that on the day of judgment, when they face the judge, there's going to be another congregation. And on that day, the one congregation that we must belong to is going to be the congregation of the righteous. If ever there was an in crowd to be in on that day, that will be the one. The congregation of those who are right in God's sight. That's what the word righteous means. And the irony is that they're not going to be there. What a tragedy. Imagine living your whole life in order to conform to the pattern of this world and the ways of thinking and behavior in this world, in order to be with it. And then when eternity dawns and the judgment comes, to suddenly find that you are excluded from the one group we ought to be a part of. They will not maintain their stand in the congregation of the righteous. No wonder Jesus said to the people in his day, "Do not judge by appearances, but make righteous judgments." If ever there's a message for us today, then surely it must be this, that we are not to look at life from a perspective of this world only. What foolishness to align our thinking and our conduct with a view only to this world, when in fact the Bible tells us without any apology that on that day a distinction will be drawn and there will be a group who will be called the righteous. And we're not going to be a part of that if we are not living by God's rule. Folk, I don't enjoy talking about judgment. I certainly hope that you don't revel in the idea of judgment, because it's a frightening thing. It runs contrary to all that we would want to expect. I'd rather have annihilationism than judgment and eternal damnation. I'd rather be snuffed out on that day than have to face eternal punishment. But the Bible tells us that on that day, God will distinguish between us. On the left hand, those who do not follow his ways. On the right, the righteous. Not because of what they are in themselves. Righteous means they have been declared in the right. In other words, in terms of the one whose judgment will really count on that day, they have been declared to be in the right, and the others have not. Now, the psalmist then in verse 6 gives us the reason why this state of affairs exists. You see, when we look at the world, when we look at these people, when, as in Psalm 73, we look at the success that the wicked are having, then naturally our conclusion is not that at the end they are going to be excluded. And when we contemplate the righteous in heaven, we have to say, well, why is it that they should be there? Is it that they are fundamentally better than anyone else? Are they better by nature than the wicked? Well, the psalmist answers that question for us. But he gives us an answer which we don't expect. Because he doesn't say, because they know the Lord, that the way of the wicked will perish. He says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, in order to understand what he's saying, let's just have a look at a few of the terms, and then we'll come back to the whole picture. The little word way in verse 6, as in verse 1, is just a reference to the course of one's life. That's what he's talking about. We speak about the Christian way, or the Christian walk for that matter. It's the same idea, the course of life that one is following. So when he says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he's not talking primarily about some sort of academic knowledge. In other words, that God knows about their course of life or the way they live. In the Bible, the word knows means much more than that. It implies relationship. It implies involvement with. So when the psalmist says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, what he is saying is this, that God is intimately involved with their course of life. And that's the reason why they are going to be part of that assembly of the righteous. They are going to stand in the judgment. They are going to be a part of the assembly of the righteous because God is involved in their lives. That's the point. And it's God-centered, isn't it? He's not saying it's because they know God. In fact, it's interesting if you turn to Galatians chapter 4, I think it is. Yes, 4, 8 and 9. Where Paul almost corrects himself as he's talking to the Galatian Christians. He's of course speaking to them about not being brought under bondage again. But in verse 8 he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were in bondage. That's the problem with the natural man. Not knowing God, he is in bondage to sin. to beings that are by nature, which are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements and so on? So they have come to know God. You see, of course it's a relationship. Of course any relationship has a two-way idea in it. But the point is that it's a relationship which is there by the initiative of and which is sustained by the ongoing involvement of God Himself. That's the point. Of course they are saved because they know God. Or rather, they are brought into this relationship with God, but it is primarily God who knows them. It is God who has chosen them. It's God who has set His love upon them, and He has revealed Himself to them. It's not that they are by nature different. You see, unfortunately, we have here again what has sometimes been called the scandal of particularity. God has revealed Himself to them. And because of that fact, they are part of the assembly of the righteous. So why does the psalmist then not say that the Lord does not know the way of the wicked? Because he doesn't say that, does he? He says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That explains why these people are fruitful. That explains why they are vital. That explains why eventually they will stand in the judgment. It's because God is on their side. God is for them. Remember Romans, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can stand against us? But when he talks about the wicked, he says, not that God isn't for them. The implication is there, as we'll see in a moment. But their way will perish. Now he's doing that because he wants to emphasize again the outcome of the wicked life. This isn't academic. He's trying to influence us here in a moral change. He's telling us, listen, if you want to live a wicked life, then the outcome of that life, the way of the wicked, the course of their life, will perish. The word doesn't, by the way, mean annihilation. In this context, it means simply to fail. And seen in its relationship to the New Testament and the way this word is picked up again in the Greek and used there, it does not mean annihilation. It means an eternal punishment and condemnation. So the way of the life, the course of life of the wicked people, those who have rejected God's rule, is that it's going to run into vanity and failure and eternal condemnation. The reason why he hasn't used the phrase, the Lord does not know their way, is because the very word wicked implies that. Do you remember what that word means when we first encountered it? It means to be loosed from God. That's what the word means. So the difference between the righteous and the wicked is that on the one hand, God is involved in the life, and on the other hand, they have loosened themselves from God. They are loosened from Him, restless, in fact, abnormal. Now, I'm not trying to deny responsibility. Please let's get that very clear. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 5 takes us back to verse 4. The wicked are not so. Therefore, they will not stand in the judgment. That's why they will not be able to maintain their course. They may try, and indeed they will. But when the books have been opened and when the law of God is held up, because they have walked in the counsel of the world, because they have continually taken their lifestyle in the pattern of sinners, because they have scoffed and mocked and rejected the gospel and the word of God, therefore they will not stand. So they are guilty because they have broken the law of God. Is that quite clear? But the overriding cause of this lack of substance is because they are not in a relationship with God. In other words, good deeds are not the crux of salvation. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to that. It's in fact an excellent commentary on Psalm 1. And we could do no better in terms of commenting on Psalm 1 than to expound Matthew 7, particularly from verse 13 downwards. This rather strange statement by Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Then he goes on to talk about false shepherds. He speaks about a bad tree not being able to bear good fruit. And then he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He doesn't deny that. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Never mind all the remarkable things that you've done. Never mind the good deeds that you've done. I never knew you. There was no relationship. That's why they weren't fruitful, you see. Because there were no roots. They couldn't derive strength and sustenance from the Word of God by meditating in it, as the blessed man does. Because the Word of God only gives fruit and life and sustenance if it is the instrument that the God who stands behind His Word uses to give us growth. It is as we are in relationship with God that fruitfulness comes. And all the good deeds that they do are without any help. Because Jesus says, I never knew you. Now the funny thing is that the reformers understood that. And in our modern day, we just seem to have lost that idea. In fact, if you read the 39 articles, you will find that there's an article there which deals with this very problem. It's the article of good works before justification. Good works before being declared in the right through faith in Christ. And the substance of the article is simply this. That whereas we may perform certain good works, because they do not spring from a lively faith in Christ, the very good works that are performed are of nature sin. Because of the lack of relationship with God, because of the fact that those good deeds, those prophesying in my name, driving out demons in my name, doing mighty works, because of the fact that all of those things are in a sense self-generated, self-maintained, and ultimately self-directed, they do not spring from faith in Christ, they themselves will count against us in the judgment. I never knew you. Dear friends, I hope that your heart breaks when you contemplate people standing before God on that day and having those terrifying words ringing in their ears. Notice in Matthew 7:13, both groups have entered in. This isn't the broad way that is the world and the narrow way that is the church, if you like. Both groups have entered into a gate marked heaven. But one of those groups is on a road which leads to hell. Both groups have entered in. They will maintain or attempt to maintain themselves before God in the judgment. But to one group it will be said, depart from me because I never knew you. Whatever you've done, there is no relationship. Well, I don't think I can express it any more clearly than that. Psalm 1 stands as a signpost at the beginning of the book. It reminds us as we come to worship that God discriminates. We don't like that, do we? God is a God who discriminates, not on the basis of race or sex or anything else, but on the basis of whether people are in a right relationship with Him and whether they're not. And the psalmist reminds us as we come to worship that sacrifice and burnt offerings and prayers and praises and all the things that the psalms are full of are to no avail unless we are amongst that group known as the righteous. He's given us a character study of what the true Christian is like. He's told us what the non-Christian is like. He's told us what the end will be in the judgment. And He's told us it's because of God's involvement in a life. We would be foolish to leave here this afternoon without asking ourselves that one question again. Which group do we belong to? Does the Lord know you? Does He know you? And do you know Him? Does He? Let's pray. Father, will You have mercy on this great city? Lord, we long to see so many come and bow the knee before You. God, it breaks our hearts that they should live by their own rules. We so long to see them turn again to the God who made them, the God to whom all men are accountable. But Father, we know that this will never happen unless You draw them to Yourself. O God, will You have mercy? By Your Holy Spirit, would You open the eyes of the blind? Help them to see that there is a judgment, and that unless they know You and are known by You, they will fail in that judgment. Thank You for the righteousness of Christ, which He gives us as a free gift. Thank You, Lord, that though we are by nature no different from the children of wrath, because of the great love with which You have loved us, You have made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead. Help us therefore, Lord God, to be humble, a meek people, because we are poor in spirit. And, O Lord, give us compassion. Help us to have a desire to see others saved. Father, in a sense, if only we knew the terrors of hell, we would speak more of heaven and of judgment and of faith in Christ. Lord, remind us again that all people are lost. And will You give us zeal and a burden to see them come to Christ? Thank You for this psalm. Will You use it in our lives as we part now? Please let Your word do its work. And will You part us with Your blessing? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.